Friends, it's good to be here, and we have had a great journey through the book of Ephesians. Who's enjoyed Ephesians? Yeah, it's been great, hasn't it? I've just been delighted with how good God is to us, and enjoyed this time. Let's pray as we get into this passage. Our Father in heaven, we praise you afresh for your word. We praise you that when your word is declared, you bring life to your people. And Lord, we pray that that would happen this morning, that you would speak into our souls, that you would change us from the inside out to make us more like Jesus and to be full of your joy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Ted read that out, you might have guessed that we're looking at a prayer today. And the thing about prayer is that everyone does it and no one feels like they do it right or do it enough. In every culture around the world, there is some kind of prayer. And whether you're a card-carrying atheist or you've never bothered with God, everyone seems to pray. And when it comes to the Christian life, none of us feel like we do it enough or do it right. If I ask you to give yourself a mark out of 10 for your prayer life, I wonder what it would be. You don't have to answer out loud. I reckon most of us would say 4 or 5. We're not a complete train wreck, but the classic teacher cliche, could do better. And I bet if I was to ask you to name a 10 prayer, then you could name someone. The person that has the self-discipline of Rocky Balboa and the eloquence of Spurgeon. We've all got one in our small group. We've all gone to church with one. And let me ask you, as you pray, what kind of prayer are you? What kind of prayer are you? Are you an Aladdin prayer? That when you want something good, you go and rub that lamp and you ask God for something nice? Or are you a break glass prayer? That in an emergency, you go to the prayer room and you break the glass and you get on your knees to God. Or I wonder whether you're a Christmas time prayer, a Santa Claus prayer. You say to God, well, I've been good and I've not been too naughty, so please give me something on my list. Or are you an old ye King James prayer? That you think that if you use words like ye and thou and art, that God will somehow give you some sort of favor over a bogan prayer? Or are you a mouse prayer? We all know a mouse prayer. We've all been a mouse prayer. That you approach God with this timidity, thinking that he won't notice you or he won't bother to hear you. What kind of prayer are you? Well, this passage teaches us this morning that it's not so much about what comes out of our mouths that matters, but the posture and the heart which our prayers come from. We've been working our way through this beautiful letter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which we've seen the Apostle Paul writing to Christians with a spiritual inferiority complex. They're in this impressive religious city, and the city was warping their view of God and their relationship with Jesus. This city was a city that was full of magic spells and impressive pagan religion, much like the first reading that Ted read out, where they worship these pagan gods. And the mindset in Ephesus was that if you want success in your life, if you want prosperity, if you want happiness, then you have to somehow coerce, bribe, or catch the gods at the right moment to get the things that you want. That you somehow have to do say the right spell or pray the right prayer in the right way to earn the gods' favor and to harness their power. Now, I don't think there's anyone here with a penchant for witchcraft or magical spells. If you do, I'd love to have a chat with you afterwards. But it's very easy to get into that mindset of praying. that we somehow have to coerce God, or that God would not be interested in my situation. He's got much more important things to worry about. Or that God is not powerful enough to deal with our situation. And so we pray less. We pray less expectantly. Or we pray for the wrong things. I've got three diagnostic questions to help us this morning, help us with our prayer lives individually and our prayer as a church. The first question is this. Who do you pray to when you pray? Who do you pray to? Verse 14, it's on your sheet if you want to pick it up. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. For Paul, the issue that he is addressing here is one of power. In the top trump league of Ephesian gods, he's asking the question, is the Christian God at the top? Is he at the top of the league, and is he the most powerful God in the whole city? Which is why Paul prays here that he calls on the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. That's significant. That's significant because at the center of Ephesus was a whopping big temple to a goddess called Artemis. She's a Greek goddess. They attributed the wealth and the prosperity of the city to her. Her temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And she was known as the mother of the earth. As the mother of the earth. So when Paul says, I bow my knee before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, he's putting a big two-finger salute up to Artemis. And he is saying that I bow the knee before the most powerful God, the Father who is the source of all life, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the source of every human being, the namer of every family on earth and in the spiritual realm, the heavens. He's saying, the God that I pray to named you and named you and named you and named you and named you. I mean, if you've got that title, where do you start in the naming process? Do you start alphabetically? Or do you start with your favorite names and work your way to the names like Cuthbert and Tarquin? If you are the Father who names every family on earth, how do you do it? But that's not why Paul is saying it. What he's saying is that God is the Father. He is powerful. He is the daddy, as the kids say. And he's saying to these Ephesians that the God that I pray to is your God, and you have some power in your corner. You've got some power in your corner. You've got some ammunition in your can. This is the God of the universe. He's more powerful than 500 Artemises, more powerful than 1,000 Joe Bidens, and more powerful than 10,000 Mark McGowans. He is the Father who is the maker and namer of everyone. And how does he approach this powerful God? Verse 14, I bow my knees. Now, the normal posture of prayer amongst Jews was to stand. So kneeling, when Paul says, I kneel, I bow the knee, this is an extraordinary, an exceptional mark of humility and respect and honor, a sign of submission reserved for the supreme Father of heaven and of earth. So let me ask you, who do you pray to? Do you pray to this powerful God? Do you pray to this powerful God? Or do you pray to a pocket God? A little weak and tiny puny God? Do you pray in submission, reverently, like Paul does, to the ruler of all, the God who has all authority? Or do you stay standing? One of the issues that we have as Australians understanding this is that we don't do too well with authority, do we? We like to cut the tall poppies down. We like to bring those in authority down to our level. We've got a prime minister who we call ScoMo. And we call for his resignation at every opportunity. And it's very easy to be like that with God. One preacher said that when it comes to God, we approach God with too much of the Almighty and not enough of the Almighty. Amen. Do you know how powerful your God is? Do you know how powerful your God is? Do you know that there is nothing in heaven and on earth that God does not sit over? So when we keep things back from him and say, God can't deal with that, he is infinitely and adequately powerful to deal with those things. I don't know what you're facing this week. I know that there are people here facing a lot, big valleys that you're going through at the minute. What are the big mountains that you are facing this week? The big hurdles? What are the big demons that are infesting your life and infesting your week? What is it about this broken world that is causing you to stumble and to stay awake at night? Think on those things now. And then know from Paul that none of those things are too big for God. He is powerful enough. He is strong enough. He is perfectly capable of tackling anything. So let me ask you, will you kneel before him this week? He is powerful. Will you kneel before him? Of course, he's not just the Father. He is our Father, isn't he? That is the wonderful news of the Christian faith, that God is our Father. We learned back in chapter 1 of Ephesians that in Christ, God has adopted us as sons and daughters to be sons and daughters of the King of the universe. It is the greatest privilege that the Christian knows to call God Father. And so if you're here and you are a follower of Jesus, you get to call this powerful God your dad. He's not distant. He's not impersonal. He's not uninterested. He is not vacant. God is present and he is powerful. He loves you. He's interested in your valleys. He's interested in the mountains. He's interested in the demons. And he's completely powerful. Who do you pray to? Well, second diagnostic question is, what do you pray for? I wonder if it's news to you, this all-powerful God that you pray to. What would you ask for? What would you ask for, kids? What would you ask for? Powerful God? Skateboard? Skateboard. Basketball. What would you pray for to an all-powerful God? There's two prayer requests in this prayer. I wonder whether you spotted them. They're in verse 16 and verse 18. And both are calls for power. Both are calls for power and calls for strength. And both are prayer requests that have different but complementary dimensions. So the first is in verse 14. Have a look at it on your sheet. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The first request that Paul makes on behalf of the Ephesians is that they would love Jesus. I wonder whether you noticed how Trinitarian this prayer is. He says, I ask the Father to strengthen you by his Spirit, for the Son to dwell in your hearts. Now, the heart in Bible lingo is the human control center, the epicenter of the decision making, the affections of a human being. And the inner being is Bible lingo and is the soul of the human being. So what Paul is doing here is he's kind of poetically underlining a request that they would love Jesus, that Jesus would capture their hearts, that Jesus would consume their affections, that they would love Jesus with all their hearts. Now, the problem is that you know this and I know this, that human hearts don't work like that. You don't treat the human heart like a microwave. You can't just put it to the Jesus setting and for our hearts just to go, okay, I'm going to love Jesus with all our hearts. We can't just switch them to the Jesus setting. The theologian Augustine famously said that we have disordered love. Our human hearts have disordered love. That the things we should love a little bit, we love a lot. And the things that we should love ultimately get knocked off the top spot by the small stuff. The less famous theologian, Andy Pierce, less famously said that we humans have hearts like jelly. We have hearts like jelly. Our hearts wibble-wobble all over the place. And they go wherever the slightest tilt takes them. Here's how that worked out for me this week. It worked out for me when I fell in love all over again. Her name is Doris. And she moved in with us 2 weeks ago. She is slim, she is light, and she is absolutely stunning. Now, Doris is a 56-centimeter custom paint titanium road bicycle. Had you worried? She's amazing. She was amazing. We went riding together at 6 a.m. Three times last week, and we had a great time. Now, Doris knows her place. She knows that she does not take the place of my wife, Kim. It would be wrong if she took the place of my boys. And it would just be weird if I set up a shrine to Doris and I started to worship her and I went out worshiping her on a Sunday morning instead of coming here and worshiping Jesus. That would just be weird, wouldn't it? But the temptation is real. Temptation is very real. It was very real this morning when I saw the mammals, the middle-aged men in Lycra, bombing it down at Ennis Avenue as we came to church. It is a very real pull that we have on our hearts. Our hearts are like jelly. They wibble-wobble all over the place. I wonder where your heart wibbles to. What causes it to wobble in a certain direction? I've noticed here that Western Australians are obsessed with their lawns. Does your heart wobble to having the best lawn and the best house that money can buy? Does your heart wobble to the pleasure and the holidays that we can have now that we're in retirement? You've worked hard all your life, so now you get to be on holiday for the next 20 years. Or does your heart wibble-wobble to your legacy? Are you consumed by what people will say about you when you pass? What people will think about you, what they will write on your headstone? What does your heart wibble-wobble to? See, now there is nothing wrong with any of those things in and of themselves. But the danger, as the preacher Tim Keller says, is that we make good things the ultimate thing. We turn them into gods in our life, and they consume us. And it's dangerous because the things our hearts wibble-wobble after, they ultimately will not satisfy. They will not deliver on their promise. The lawn will not get you respect in your neighborhood. Your legacy will not be as good as you think it will. Your retirement will be in a broken world. They do not deliver. They do not deliver. They will promise joy, but they will never deliver enough of joy. Those things will promise freedom, but they will enslave us as we want more and more. See, the thrones of our jelly hearts are reserved for one, and that is Jesus. See, only Jesus will bring satisfaction. Only Jesus will bring joy. Only Jesus will bring the hope that each of us need. Only Jesus will bring the hope that we need after the grave. And so for people like you and me with wibble-wobble jelly hearts, we need strengthening. That's why Paul prays for strengthening with power by the Spirit, that our jelly hearts would be made strong. This is a prayer that's heart-transforming. It's a prayer that's life-transforming. It's a prayer that's church-transforming. It's a prayer that we would love Jesus. Well, the second ask in the prayer is there in verse 18. He asks that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, if the first prayer request of Paul's is that they would love Jesus, this second request is that they would know Jesus' love for them. This prayer is in our Bibles so that we would pray it, that we would pray that we would know the love of Jesus. And just look at the extent of that love. He says, what is the breadth and length and height and depth? It's an expression that's taken from the magical world again. And it's an expression that articulates an all-consuming measurement. Once upon a time, we would say to the kids, how much do you think Mum and Dad love you? And they would say, 1,000,000,000. Or Henry would say to Kim, I love you more than ice cream. I love you more than donuts. That was when they're in the cute phase. Now they're in the grunting and fighting phase, and we don't have any of that. But this is a prayer that God would work a miracle in our minds and in our hearts to know just how much Jesus loves us. That he loves us 1,000,000,000. That he loves us more than ice cream and donuts. Of course, we only need to look at the cross to see that. To see that Jesus loves us more than life itself. That Jesus loves us more than the fame he deserved. That he loved us more than the following that he demanded. He loved us more than his perfect relationship with his heavenly Father. As he dies on the cross because of us and our sin. That he dies on the cross instead of us, in our place. That he dies on the cross for us so that we would know Jesus and know how much he loves us. I wonder whether you spotted the incredible phrase in this prayer. It tells us that it doesn't matter how many books you read about the love of God. It doesn't matter how much you study the cross of Christ. It doesn't matter how clever you are or how dumb you are, how religious you are, whether you know Greek, Hebrew, German, or Aramaic. We will never fully understand the love Jesus has for us. It is a love that goes beyond understanding. But as we move towards understanding Jesus' love for us, it's a love that causes Jesus to dwell in our hearts more and more. Did you spot that? So as we understand Jesus' love that goes beyond all understanding, he takes up residence in our heart, that he dwells in our hearts. I think that's what Paul is getting at here. It's a circular miracle that Paul is asking for. That as we love Jesus, we realize how much he loves us, and so we love him more. It's the biblical equivalent of nuclear fission or something like that. A self-perpetuating miracle designed to transform us Christians into the likeness of Jesus. It's a prayer that's designed to transform the church of Jesus into the likeness of Jesus. And I wonder whether you noticed, it's a prayer that goes beyond the normal shopping list that we pray. How easily do we come with us? I really want some help with my garden this week. I really want some help with my lawn. I need some help to get some more money. I need some help with this issue. I've got this doctor's appointment this week. None of that is bad. But it's not Paul's priority when he's praying for the Ephesians. He's praying that the things that we should love a big bit, we love a big bit. He's praying that the things that we should love a little bit, that we should love a little bit. And he's praying that our desires and our priorities fall into a right order. Let me ask you, would you pray that you'd love Jesus this week? And will you pray that you'd know Jesus' love for you this week? Will you pray it for yourselves? Will you pray it for each other, for our church? Will you pray it for me? I need this more than anyone. Will you pray that prayer? What do you pray for? Well, thirdly and finally and more briefly, what do you expect? What do you expect when you pray? I find that as I pray, I very easily turn very English as I pray. I kind of pray to God, if it's not too much trouble, would you possibly? And if you're happy to do this, would you? Oh, and it doesn't matter if you haven't got time. I'd really love this. And I kind of pray half expecting God to be like, yeah, okay, I won't bother then. But look at Paul's expectations as he prays. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for and ever and ever. Amen. The Apostle Paul is not British. He prays and he knows that he is praying to a God who is able to do immeasurably more than he asks or imagines. Oh, I wonder whether you notice he's not treating God like the genie. He's not treating God as Father Christmas. He's not treating God, he's not being like the mouse to God. He's not being the King James prayer. But he is praying to a powerful God who he knows has an unstoppable plan for his glory. That's what we've been learning about in Ephesians. That God has a plan for his glory to unite all things under Christ. And he knows that he is praying to a generous God who has already blessed every Christian with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And Paul knows that he is praying to a loving God who has made us alive with Christ, has not left us dead in our sin, but has made us alive in Christ and created in himself one new man so that we might have a relationship with him. And he's praying to a God who wants the best for his church, who wants his church to be the display of God's wisdom and glory in the world. See, Paul knows that we aren't just to go to church, but we are to be the church, consumed by Jesus, delighting in Jesus, declaring Jesus. This prayer, and I love it, and I hope you love it too. This is a life-changing, church-changing, joy-giving, thrill-giving prayer to pray. It's also a dangerous prayer. Because as we pray it and God answers it, he will transform our lives and transform our church. As Jesus encompasses all of our hearts and all of our church. So I ask you, we're really at the start of a new chapter in the life of St. Nick's and the life of the Christian witness in Rockingham. I really ask you to pray this prayer. I'd love you to pray this prayer for each other, for yourselves, for me. And I'm going to lead us now in that prayer. I'm going to read it out loud, and you can say it if you want, or you can remain silent. And I'm going to kneel. I don't normally do this, but I'm going to kneel. And if you want to kneel and you can kneel, then feel free to kneel, but under no pressure to do so. So let me kneel and let me pray, and then we'll sing. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, St. Nick's, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.